And now we enter into the time of the sermon. And just a moment while I pull up the sermon here. We enter into a time of the sermon together. We've heard two scriptures this morning. We've heard a scripture passage that was read concerning the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of Paul on his missionary journeys. And we've also heard from the book of John just now about Jesus at the Last Supper. So what a bounty of scripture we have heard today. And what a story these two readings tell. From Acts, we hear Paul on his second missionary journey speaking of Jesus to the people of Athens from the Areopagus, which was a hill near the Acropolis, also known as Mars Hill. Paul has been on the road a while. He has met with some success, but he has also been persecuted in Philippi and in Thessalonica. He's been actually barely escaping with his life, we are told. Paul has made it to Athens with the help of some students and is stranded there waiting for his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy. Here is a passage that brings the world to the Christian narrative. Paul wandering around the ancient city of Athens, examining temples and altars, playing tourists, musing about how to get through to the people of this city, his message about this Jesus. And from John this morning, we go back in time and hear Jesus comforting his friends with sometimes crystal clear and sometimes clear as mud words as he readies them for his coming arrest and all that follows. Now, this part is crystal clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love one another as I have loved you, and fear God, be in awe always. And the not so clear? Imagine the looks on the faces of the 12 as they hear this after the last Passover supper. They hear that they will not be left alone, but that the Spirit of truth will be with them. And not only this Spirit, but somehow Jesus will be in God, and each of them who hear will be in Jesus, and Jesus will be in each of them. And it sounds like Baffelgab. And yet somehow, some way, these words stick with them. And they stick with me. I don't know about you, but they stick with me every time I read them. They wake me up. They force my attention to focus on their import. And they seem pregnant with meaning I cannot quite rationalize or intellectualize. I cannot quite grasp. With the benefit of hindsight, we know how this all works out. We know that those who followed Jesus were killed. We suspect that most of the disciples suffered some pretty gruesome deaths. We're told Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. We all know what happened to Jesus. And we also know what happened in the long sweep of history since these two nuggets of narrative were written down. Christianity made good, beginning with Constantine. And then the tables turned. The hunters became the hunted, and the church did to others what had been done to it. Not a pretty picture. But for now, let us stay in the first century diaspora, before the institution of the church, before the development of the creeds and the doctrines, before the Crusades and the Inquisition and the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, before even the legitimacy of the church under Constantine. We turn to the stories we have heard this morning. Now, what would possess this Paul and others like him to head off from the hearth and home to the unknown, to tell of teachings of this one man? What would possess some living in isolated pockets in the Roman Empire to gravitate toward this whisper of a movement? Was it the relayed promise of life beyond death? Was it desperation? Was it hope? Was it the jolt of connection with one God through the tangible, corporal, having been here with us person of Jesus? Now, in hindsight, we can see some of how this movement took hold. In the rhythm of the centuries, we can discern the patterns of the rise and fall of civilizations, From our hindsight in 2020, we can see in Israel, in the time of Jesus and of Paul, the search for one to free the people from their Roman overlords, the search for a Messiah. In Athens, we can see a moving away from the fickle childlike human antics of those on Mount Olympus, the pantheon of the gods in the Roman and Greek empires. And we can hear the stirring in that culture of a move to a more unified nature of God among the poets and the philosophers, the thinkers of that time. Heck, have you ever read Plato or sat with the words attributed to Socrates? These are no slouches when it comes to the big questions and the exploration of purpose and of meaning. And perhaps Paul knew this. Because in fact, Paul quotes two Greek poets in his words to those gathered to listen to him on the hill near the Acropolis. And he begins to speak to those who are listening by complimenting them. Always a good idea. He says that they seem to be extremely religious in every way and have many temples, even one to the unknown God. He says that without knowing it, they have been worshiping the one true God, the one Paul follows. Rather arrogant, but he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by people, nor is God served by human hands as if God needed anything, since God gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. And since we are made by God, our basic nature is to search for this God, as the Athenians have been doing. Paul says, he goes on to say, we grope for God and find God, though indeed God is not far from each one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are God's offspring. Now, the first line that Paul borrows from the Greeks is, for in God we live and move and have our being. Beautiful words. It's by Epimenides who wrote, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. And the second line he quotes is from a work by Aratus, for we are God's offspring. And the quote goes like this. Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is filled with Zeus. Even the sea and harbors are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus. For we are indeed his offspring. Paul finds common ground in Athens because there is common ground. When I was in seminary, I visited a Hindu temple, and there were in that place statues and depictions of many gods, Vishnu and Brahma, Shiva and Ganesh, and I asked about the multiplicity of gods. And in my naivety, and if I am honest, from a hint of the superiority of my tradition's concept of God, I was told that all the gods that were around us were aspects of the one God. These aspects of God made God personal and up close for the believer, made God intelligible. Do we not do the same with Jesus, the Word made flesh? Of course, Paul finds common ground. For if God is in all things, then is not the impulse, the desire, the drive to know God completely and necessarily an imperative for all people in all time. So this man, Jesus, speaks of the gift of the Spirit of truth that he is leaving with the disciples when he is gone. He is speaking of what is already available and they do not see. He is speaking of God whom he knows and he is seeking to make known to them. So when Jesus uses language that on the surface baffles, words that speak to the indwelling of the Spirit, to the presence of God and of God within and Jesus, I find myself being challenged and comforted. somehow these words and the reality they attempt to describe resonate. Common ground. And I want to stand, like Paul did, I want to stand at the corner of Young and Dundas and speak of a God who has created and is creating. This is no one time available only in this book to only these people, God. That is the tiniest conception of God I can think of. This is not the written in stone in one era, therefore never be changed, rule-following kind of God. This is the cruelest conception of God I can think of. This is not the give me your money for my jet and I will intervene for you and make you well kind of God. Or give me your money and you will make lots of more money because God wants you to be rich. Or the impersonal string-jerking conception of God who allows condemnation of one another. These are the most downright evil notions of God I can think of. We speak of a God in our tradition who has created and is creating, the Word made flesh to reconcile and make new. This is a conception of God for the way forward, not a conception of God that enshrines constitutions as idols or makes idols out of personalities, or indeed who makes the Bible an idol and twists words out of context or ignores context altogether, that elevates the words written down by humans holus bolus without considering time and place and the long march of human history since their writing. No, at Young and Dundas, I want to speak of a God who has created and is creating, the Word made flesh to reconcile and make new. And if I participate with you and with all others in equal opportunity to know God as an integral part of my being, then it becomes personal and it becomes powerful and it becomes gratitude making. And we will want to tell others this good news. That fear of the unknown future becomes futile, and fear of the other becomes a non sequitur. This is an evangelism I want to participate in. And I want to explore, in the same way the tongue explores the mouth, this indwelling of God in Jesus and Jesus in me and in you, this delicious interplay of states of being and of connection and a blurring of the lines between me and thee and thou. I want to know God the way you did, Jesus. And I want to seek to make God known the way you did, Jesus. And I want to speak from the hope that is within as one without authority and as one without fear, as you did, Jesus. And the only way we can do this, the only way we can recover Christianity from the places we hear it being taken, the only way is to live it. Remember that self-doubt is as self-centered as self-inflation. Our obligation is to reach as deeply as we can and offer our unique and authentic gifts as bravely and as beautiful as we are able. That's a quote by Bill Plotkin. So what does that look like for you? God knows. Go figure. This is what we are called as Christians to do, to know God first, and second, to make God known by keeping the two commandments that Jesus gave us. In all our actions, in all our work, at the corner of Young and Dundas, in our homes, in our relationships, at the drop-in centers, and in our church. And this keeping of commandments means holding on to what you taught and letting go of what you did not, piled on top of your very simple and crystal clear message in the centuries since you lived and died and lived again. Love one another as I have loved you, and fear God, be in awe always. May it be so. Amen.